Let us turn once again to the book of Acts chapter 8. Our text will be found in the verse 21. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. A heart not right in the sight of God. That's what we're going to think about tonight. Let's wait before the Lord for prayer. Our gracious Father, we come into thy presence. We thank thee for the word of God. We thank thee for the light that it sheds upon our lives and especially upon our hearts. And we pray the light of God's word would shine tonight and search into the inner recesses of every heart and every soul. And for those hearts that are not right, we pray that the light would find them. May the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen and amen. In Acts chapter 8, we are presented with this man whose name is Simon. He was known as Simon the Sorcerer. He was an individual, however, who believed. He was an individual who was baptized. He was an individual who became part of the church. And yet, Peter makes this devastating assessment of his spirituality. And Peter proclaims this man to be unsaved. His heart was not right in the sight of God. And this is a most solemn thing. Because yes, you can attend church. And you can hear the gospel preached. And you may know the gospel inside out, back to front, upside down. You may be able to present it to others. You may profess to be a Christian. Others may think that you're a Christian and you may even have deceived yourself. But yet, as God would look upon you, your heart may not be right in the sight of God. This was what happened to this man, Simon. There is a sin that is named after this individual, and that sin is known as simony. And simony is the sin of attempting to purchase spiritual favors with money. And this is what this individual tried to do. He thought that if he gave the apostles money, he could receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And that was his sin. That was why Peter could say of him, your heart is not right in the sight of God. But as he revealed his heart to Peter, Peter judged him. People today don't like being judged. If an individual is even asked the question, are you saved? Are you unsaved? People resist that kind of thing. They resist that kind of assessment in their lives. And yet, if we went to somebody and assessed that they were a Christian, they would be happy with that. But once you begin to cast doubt upon their Christianity, or even declare by your lifestyle, you're not behaving as a Christian would live. You're behaving as one that is unsaved. People resist that. Oh, they don't mind you judging them to be in the family of God, but judge somebody to be outside of the family of God, and suddenly all hell breaks loose. Well, Peter, of course, was a man inspired with the Spirit of God, and the Lord clearly showed Peter, and well, it was really quite obvious. If this man had the audacity to hand over money in order to receive the Holy Ghost, well, this man was not right. And so his heart was not right in the sight of God. And so we're going to think about this man, Simon. We're going to think about what Peter said to him. We're going to think about his sin. And we're going to look at how it is applied to ourselves tonight. And perhaps there's someone here. And just as the Word of God found this man out, that the Word of God will find you out. And you will discover yourself to be not right in the sight of God. So let's think upon this tonight. Let's first of all look at the condemnation upon Simon. Simon's sin was taken very seriously by God. Why did God take this man's sin so seriously? Now, of course, God always takes sin seriously. He never turns a blind eye to sin. He sees it. He knows it. He identifies it. He pronounces it guilty. Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse. But there was a particular way in which God was grieved with the sin of this man. Why? Because he was an individual who claimed to be a Christian. We weren't just talking here about someone who was now practicing his witchcraft. This man had abandoned his witchcraft. He was no longer behaving as once he behaved. There appeared to be that change of life. He had been baptized. He had become part of the family of God. And yet his heart was not right in the sight of God. And that grieved the Lord. Because this man now had a position of leadership within Samaria. He always had a position of leadership. But because of his notorious past, he was looked up to by the people, not because he had a special place within the church, but because of his background. And if you look at what the Lord says of this man in verse 9, look at verse 9 of Acts 8. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. So this man had some kind of devilish power. And this devilish power was very great. And the people, they recognized this because verse 10 says, they all gave heed to him from the least to the greatest, saying this man is the great power of God. Simon acted as God in this area, in this city. He was looked up to as God would be looked up to. He made himself some kind of a little god. He declared himself in verse 9 to be some great one. And so he practiced his powers, and he had great power, and he had great influence in this community. And then along comes Simon. And along comes Philip. And suddenly, Samaria is turned upside down. People are believing. People are coming to Christ. People are turning away from Simon and the things that Simon is doing. And as Simon looks at what is happening, we are told in verse 13, he believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. So he stayed close to the leader. He stayed close to Philip. And we have every reason to believe, to assume, that Philip was taken in by this man, Simon. And he appeared as one that was right there at Philip's right hand. Not because Philip had appointed him, but he was kind of self-appointed. He had come in, he had got close to the man of God, and therefore, because of his past, because of the fact he had turned away from his past, because of the fact he was baptized, because of the fact that here he was standing with the servant of God as the servant of God was preaching and ministering, that Simon had an uncommon influence. His influence was lingering, was remaining. And it now appeared that he was having influence, not as a sorcerer, but as a Christian. That's how it appeared. And so when this man, Simon, manifested the wickedness and sinfulness of his heart, God took it so seriously because this sin came from the heart of a man of influence who claimed that he was a Christian. And God looked so dimly upon that. If a man or a woman professes to be a Christian, that person has awesome responsibility. Because one that professes Christ represents Christ in a family, in a community, in a workplace, in a school, in a college, representing Christ in that place. But if you only have the name of a Christian, if you have never experienced the power of Christianity, if you have not truly turned to God, if it is only a name that you have and you're dead, then all of your claims and all of your pretenses is bringing shame upon the gospel. And that's a solemn thing. And this was why God was so interested in the sin of this man. And God is interested in the sins of those that claim to be Christians and are not. And this is the lesson we're getting here, and it's a solemn lesson. So that's the condemnation upon Simon. But let's also look at his confusion now. Let's look at the confusion of Simon. Simon converted to Christianity, but we know that because his heart was not right in the sight of God, we know that Simon was only what we would call a nominal Christian. It was, as someone once said, it was a profession without a possession. There was no reality to it. Like the seed the Savior talked about, sown amongst the thorns or sown amongst the stones. And in the case of the thorns, the weeds grew up and choked it. In the case of the stones, there was no depth. And there certainly was no depth to this man's profession. Some claim to be Christians, but there's no depth. There's a shallowness there. It's not real. There are people in this world and people in this country, and they exist in every area, in every town, in every locality, and they're attached to all kinds of churches. And whenever they are challenged about their need of Christ, I am a Christian. Oh, are you? Perhaps they don't go to church that much. Certainly never at prayer meetings, but not even at church that much. And it's not even that they attend church, don't go to the prayer meeting, but have a good testimony in their locality. They don't have a good testimony. And they're certainly not living for God in any way. Yet that person says, oh, I can remember coming to Christ, trusting him, and they're leaning upon some kind of commitment, some kind of decision that they made in the past, but there has not been the reality of living the Christian life there, and they're using that to try and justify their position now. I tell you, it's a very dangerous thing. And this man, Simon, had entertained a very dangerous thing because he was holding on to this decision that he had made. But in reality, he was not right in the sight of God. And let me warn you tonight. Let me warn you most seriously. It's a very serious warning. Never you think that the doctrine of eternal security will get you to heaven if you're not truly saved. Eternal security is for those people that are saved by the power of grace, who are persevering, continuing on in the things of God, zealous for the Lord. Take the things of God seriously. Eternal security is not a doctrine for somebody that has made some kind of decision, but they want to live fast and loose in this world with the things of this world. Eternal security is of no relevance to you because you're not saved and your heart is not right in the sight of God. You see, this man, Simon, he claimed to be a Christian, but it is quite clear that he claimed to be a Christian for the wrong reasons. What were his reasons? Well, he wanted to retain influence in his community. His influence was waning. The people were no longer following him. They realized that he was a deceiver. And so he could see this, he could recognize this. And so to retain influence, he had to join the winning team. And the winning team was Christianity. And so he stepped over and he joined sides with Philip because it was clear Philip had more power than he had. And that's really what it was all about. He saw a power in Christianity that he did not have, and he wanted some of this power, some of this special power for himself. And so when he saw the apostles, the spiritual leaders coming, and whenever he saw the Holy Ghost being poured out upon the people, well, he thought, I need some of this. Oh, how successful and how powerful I was whenever I had this other power. Oh, if I had this new power, what a powerful man I would be, you see. He wasn't thinking of Christ. He was thinking of self. You see, we are told in verse 5 that whenever Philip went down to the city of Samaria, He preached Christ unto them. Philip didn't preach himself. He preached Christ. That's the function of the church. Not to preach the name of a church. Not to preach self. Not to preach some kind of philosophy. The function of the church is simply, clearly, plainly to preach Christ. Nothing but Christ. No one but Christ. For Christ alone saves. But this man, Simon, he was totally preoccupied with himself, with his own ideas, with his own opinion, with his own reputation, with his own power, with his own career. That's all he was caring about. Self, self, self. And so his sin was revealed. He had become a Christian for the wrong reason. His heart was not right in the sight of God. Some people make a decision to be a Christian. They make the decision for the wrong reasons. And therefore, there's no depth there. The Lord has not truly been at work in the heart. Some people, they make some kind of assumption. Yes, I'll be a Christian because my family are Christians. And yes, you want to be with your family forever. You want to be in heaven with your family forever. And that's quite a natural thing. Quite a natural thing to want to stand with your family. But you need to become a Christian, not merely because mom and dad or grandparents or brothers and sisters are Christians. You need to become a Christian because you know that you're separated from God. That's the key reason why you must become a Christian, because you're separated from God. That fear of God, calling upon his name. See, there needs to be a deep decision made. Decision for the right reason. Some people become Christians simply because they've had problems in their lives. And yes, God can use problems and difficulties in our lives to draw us to Christ. But yet there are some, like the person who thought she was dying, convinced she was dying. And when faced with death, she gave her heart to the Lord. But when she recovered, there was no sign of it. Made a decision for the wrong reasons. And that happens. People are faced with problems, faced with trials. And when the trial evaporates, so their faith evaporates as well, for it wasn't substantial. Some claim to be Christians because they have experienced some kind of pressure. There was a person who received a visit from a very well-meaning pastor, and he talked to this person, and he convinced her she needed to come to Christ. And he pleaded with her, and she offered the prayer. And she appeared to come to the Lord, and whenever she talked to someone else about it later, she said, "I only said it to get rid of him." Of course, that was a very dangerous thing for her to make. But there was nothing real in it. There was nothing genuine about it. Of course, you have this whole idea running around today, and you get it across the world, a prosperity gospel. If you become a Christian, you will get rich. You will get rich, for God blesses you in ever so many ways, and he bless you with riches too. And that can be very attractive to some people. And of course, the Apostle Paul, he said, "Godliness with contentment is great gain. Some are blessed with riches and some aren't, but you have to be content with the things that you have." The gospel promises no such thing. Some people, because of some kind of delusion, they think that if they will come to Christ, they will be healthy. God blesses his people with health, but health is a blessing, but yet his loving kindness is better than life. And yes, we will go down the valley, and the body will decay, and one day we must die, and that must happen. But yet we can be healthy in soul, and that's what being a Christian is all about, you see. Coming to the Lord for material reasons, appearing to become a Christian for material reasons, it doesn't work, and it will never, ever, ever satisfy. In the case of this man, Simon, he became a nominal Christian for business reasons. And we must say there was business reasons here. And in terms of being a businessman, it made perfect sense. His business was failing. He had to join the new club in town in order that he might get on in this world. And that's how he saw things. And his heart was not right in the sight of God. You see, ultimately, there is only one argument for coming to Christ. There is only one argument for claiming to become a Christian, it is this: I know I am a sinner before a holy God. You see, Simon had never realized this up until this point in time when Peter spoke to him in verse 21. He never realized this, that the sin problem was a problem of the heart. It wasn't a problem of claiming to be something, of identifying with a certain section of society. That wasn't the issue. The issue was this. It was a spiritual problem. His heart was separated from God. He had never realized that. And that is the reason why you need to become a Christian today. That is why you must come to Christ, because your heart is not right in the sight of God. No other reason will satisfy. That's what the preaching of the gospel is all about, presenting to men and women that they are sinners separated from God, and that without the grace and love and mercy of God in your life, you're lost. That's what the preaching of the cross is all about. That's why you must come to Christ, because your heart is not right in the sight of God. But in the third place, let's think about the cry from Simon. It's striking here, and it's encouraging. Whenever Peter pronounces upon this man the state of his heart and the state of his soul, he says in verse 24, "Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me." Something happened to this man they'd never experienced before. Yes, he saw God at work in the lives of others, but the Spirit of God had not been at work in his life. He saw others mourning over their sin, and he had claimed to be a Christian, and he had not learned to mourn over his sin. And suddenly, we find this man taking the humble place. "Pray ye to the Lord for me." You see, he experienced conviction of sin. It was William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, who said, "The chief danger that confronts the coming century will be," and he was talking about the 20th century, "the chief danger that confronts the 20th century will be religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, heaven without hell." And yes, we've seen it all, and we're seeing it all today. You see, if you are to get right with God, you must recognize your sinfulness. You need to recognize your sinfulness. And if there's one thing that we need to pray as Christians for the unconverted, we need to pray that they will be convicted of their sin, that they will realize the terrible burden, feel the weight of the terrible burden that rests upon their shoulders. Now, why was he convicted? Well, let's just think about what Peter said to this man. Very straightforward, what Peter said. Verse 20, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money." This money that you have, of course, he made this money through his witchcraft. He was using this money he had gained through this wicked past that he had, and he was trying to purchase the Holy Ghost with this. And Peter said, "Your money perish with you. It'll do nothing for you. It's a perishing, decaying thing. How dare you depend upon these material things? They'll die with you." Oh, if you're not saved, you need to appreciate this tonight. You have life. It's a great thing to have life, but life will pass. There's things you may live for in this world. Hopes, business, career, but they will become a passing dream. They will fade away, and then where will you be? Peter revealed this to this man. You see, Peter went on then to say in the verse 22, notice what he says, "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." You see, Peter was emphasizing the heart. You were claiming to be a Christian, but the thought of your heart, the wickedness of your heart has been revealed. You need to repent of your wicked heart. The wickedness of your heart that you need to repent of. You see, there are people and they think, "Oh, what have I done? I haven't done much wrong. I've never been to prison, and I've never committed the terrible crimes that other people have done. I've always been tried to be good and upright and all the rest of it." But you know, you're not saved. Your heart is not right. You have a wicked heart. It's a wicked heart of unbelief. You have turned away from Christ because your heart really is full of pride. And by right, the reason why men and women won't come to Christ is because of their pride. This was what happened to this man, full of pride, all about himself. He claimed to be a Christian. And now we're seeing that pride. And Peter's saying, you need to repent of this sin. Well, turn from your pride tonight. And then look at verse 23. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. The gall of bitterness refers to the bile secreted by the liver. And the liver purifies the body, gets rid of the toxins. But if those toxins aren't purified, they will poison the body. And Peter was saying to Simon, your whole soul is being poisoned by this gall of sin, this poison of sin that's holding you in bondage. It's a bondage. It's a bond of iniquity. You see, without Christ, you're in bondage. You're in bondage to your sin. You're in bondage to your sin. Whatever your sin is, it might be that sin of pride that's keeping you from Jesus Christ. It might be some other sin. And it's holding you fast. And it's keeping you from heaven. And it's keeping you from trusting Christ. You need to repent of this sin. You see here, Peter is taking the knife of the Word of God, and he's opening this man up, and he's revealing to this man the darkness, the evil of his nature. And this is what the Word of God does. It's that two-edged sword that pierces asunder, that opens us up, that lets us see ourselves. And what are we within? We're nothing but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. And you're here in church tonight, and it's good to see you. You're here with God's people. You're worshiping Him. You have been opening your hymn book, singing these hymns. You've got your Bible in your lap. You're dressed up. You're in church. But how does God see you without Jesus Christ? Your heart is a wicked, vile thing. And you need to repent of that. You need to realize what it's doing to you. And that only God Himself can save you. Did Simon become a Christian? The Bible actually doesn't say that he did. But then the Bible doesn't say that he didn't. Some church historians, they say that Simon did not become a Christian. But the Word of God, and the Word of God is the one that guides us ultimately in all of these things. The Word of God draws a veil over that. But yet, I am always an optimist. I like to be an optimist. And this man said to Peter, pray ye to the Lord for me that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. He didn't rebel against what Peter had said. He asked Peter to pray for him. I take great heart from that. And I want to tell you tonight, the people of God are praying for you that you might be saved. But you need to open your heart yourself. And I suppose that's what we don't learn here. We don't discover that Simon prayed for himself. And that's what you need to do. Yes, we're praying for you. But you need to pray yourself. And you need to come to the Lord. You need to call upon Him for mercy and for salvation. The conversion of Thomas Chalmers is a great story. Thomas Chalmers was a Scottish preacher in the 19th century. He was a leader in that movement that was known as the Disruption, where the Free Church of Scotland separated from the Church of Scotland. It was an amazing move of God. Great story, that. But Thomas Chalmers, he came from an evangelical background, and his parents were Christians, and his family were all Christian people. And he himself professed to be a Christian, but he wasn't. Just like Simon, he wasn't. He didn't just profess to be a Christian, but he became a preacher, became a minister of the gospel, and he wasn't saved. For 10 years, he stood in a pulpit, and he wasn't saved. During those 10 years, he would have preached messages where he would have condemned the evangelical movement. He would have spoken against men like John Newton and William Cowper and their books. We've told the people not to be reading that sort of stuff. But not only did he do that, but he spent very little time in his parish. He always was there for the Sunday to preach, but during the week he travelled to St. Andrews University, for he was a brilliant mathematician. And he spent the most of his time pursuing intellectual pursuits. Spent the most of his time lecturing Miles at St. Andrews. He was a brilliant man, but yet he wasn't saved. He didn't know the Lord. And this went on for years. A man who dared to pastor a flock, to preach God's word, to give more attention to the things of this world for his own gratification, the things of God, while claiming to be a minister of the gospel, was a terrible sin. And he knew better. And this went on for years. You see, a person can go on for years in deception. Maybe you have done this. What was it that changed Chalmers? What was it that converted him? He saw two deaths in his family. The first was his brother George. He was a sailor. He took sick at sea, came home to his parents to die. He saw George dying. He found that George derived the greatest of comfort from John Newton and William Cowper, from their hymns, hymns that Chalmers had condemned. And yet he found these. His brother was finding peace here. That really spoke to him. And then his sister Barbara, a couple of years later, she took very sick. And she too passed away. But she too had her faith resting in Jesus Christ. And Chalmers knew he didn't have any of this. Chalmers would talk about this period of his life later, and he would say he was pursuing as a mathematician magnitudes, measurements, but he had forgotten the two most important measurements. The littleness of time, the vastness of eternity. He said, I was reckless. I didn't think of the greatest measurement of all, eternity. Maybe that's how you've been, going through life, living for time, living for this world, not considering eternity. Where will you spend eternity? Eternity without God, what will it be like? Chalmers himself then took sick. He was but near death. But God used that illness to really speak to him and push these messages home to his heart and to his soul. And in his sickness, he came to realize something. He had been living without God. It appalled him. That's the words that were used. It appalled him. Living without God, standing in a pulpit, handling God's word, daring to take on a congregation, and yet he had little love for that congregation. He was not serving their interests. He was not pastoring them. Living for this world, it appalled him. Living without God, maybe you've been living without God. Maybe God's searching you. He's finding you out tonight. He's finding your heart. You've discovered something. I am living without God. I'm daring to live without God. He received a book. The book was written by William Wilberforce, the great social reformer, a man who was motivated by Christian beliefs, by Christian convictions. Wilberforce's Practical View. And when he read that book, when Chalmers read that book, when he was given an insight into the depravity of his nature, given an insight into the blood of Jesus Christ alone that could cleanse his sin, given an insight into justifying grace, he turned to the Savior. He became a different preacher. He gave up mathematical pursuits. He started a Bible society. He made sure everybody had a Bible in the parish. His whole ministry was changed. His life was changed. And Scotland was changed, for he became such a great leader. And it was all because of the grace of God. Isn't it an amazing thing that a man standing in the pulpit claiming to preach, and yet he wasn't right in the sight of God, and yet God could save him, redeem him, making a great trophy of grace. How amazing is the grace of God? How amazing is the grace of God? And yes, this is a challenging message, and it's a searching message, but yet, isn't it good that God doesn't turn away from us? That he lets us see our sin, and he provides hope only through the blood of Christ, shed for rebels, shed for sinners, shed for me. And this is your hope tonight. Can you be saved? Can you be a Christian? Can you know tonight that your heart is right in the sight of God? Yes, you can. Not because of anything that you will do, but because of Jesus Christ who died, that your black heart might be made whiter than the driven snow. Oh, come tonight. Come to Jesus Christ. Trust Him. Embrace Him. Accept Him as your Savior. Call upon His name. Pray for forgiveness. And the soul that truly comes experiencing the burden of sin, the burden will fall off and it will never be recovered again. Hallelujah. Oh, will you come? The way of the cross leads home. Let's bow for prayer. You're here tonight without Christ. I would appeal to you to seek the Lord while He may be found. This is your opportunity. I cannot say you will have another opportunity, but I know you have this opportunity, and therefore you need to take this opportunity. It is a priceless moment, precious time. Oh, turn while the Savior is calling you. Give your heart to the Lord. You can give your heart to the Lord there where you're sitting. Lord, I'm a sinner. Save me. Will you do that? People are praying for you. Oh, come to the Lord tonight and make no delay. If you'd like to speak to myself or someone else here who is a Christian, you do that. You talk to them. But get this business settled. Don't trifle any longer. Come to the Savior. And He will save you now. Lord, write your word upon every heart for Christ's sake. Amen.